And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul talking, he says, "Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." May our Lord minister his word to our hearts, even as Tim prayed. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. We were talking with my daughter's friends the other night. One of them said, "I like to sing Christmas songs even in the summertime." And the other one says, "You know, I don't even want to begin to think about Christmas or get ready for Christmas till after Thanksgiving." I'm not sure where you're at or if you're somewhere else on that whole thing. I'm kind of related to both of them. I don't want to start getting decorating or anything till after Thanksgiving, but I find myself singing Christmas hymns in the summertime. Well, any way you look at it, we're less than a month away from Christmas. And I always like to take this season to look at the incarnation, and it's a wonderful holiday to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the mystery of that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I wanted to spend 4 weeks in Galatians chapter 4, looking at, look at that in a minute, just different aspects of this and trying to focus a little bit on it. And I should just let you know, we're having then a Christmas Eve service. It'll be different at 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve, and then a Christmas Day service at 9:30 on Christmas Day, just to let everybody know. But the book of Galatians, just brief background, it wasn't a single church like the church at Ephesus or the Colossae. It was a group of churches in an area, and Paul's writing to this group of churches, and he's defending the gospel against Judaizers, people who are coming into the church and telling the Gentile believers, "No, you have to first become a convert to Judaism. You need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the Mosaic law. Then you can be a Christian. Then you can be saved." It seems to be that's what Paul is coming against, and he comes very strongly against it. He says, "If anybody preaches any other gospel than what you've received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." And then he develops the whole argument comparing the law and the gospel, and how the law can't save anybody, and nor can it sanctify anybody in and of itself. As a Christian, you don't get perfected by going back under the law. The law points to Christ. It shows us our sin, and then it's a guide to us as Christians. But the only saving one is Christ himself. And his salvation is received by faith. And the only one who can sanctify us is the Lord himself, as he sanctifies us with his word. And the law is our guide. So that's really what Paul's writing about in this in this letter, and if you want to put yourself under the law, he says, you've fallen from grace. You're estranged from Christ. And so in the midst of this, in these seven verses we read, really Paul's saying that the main point of it is through faith in Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God with all the blessings that come with being an adopted son of God. God's only had one natural son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But through faith in him, we're all adopted into his family. And we're co-heirs with him of all the promises of the inheritance that Christ achieved for us. And so we're in the family of God now. Why would you want to put yourself back under the law? This is a certain part of his overall argument he's making. And that's the point of this passage. But I want to look at the structure of it, because that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. And the structure of verses 4 and 5. The first thing he points out, he says, when the fullness of the time had come. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And then how God sent forth his son. God willing, next week we'll look at that. And then third of all, born of a woman, born under the law. And then finally, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then going on to verse 6 then, his Spirit of Christ has come into our hearts. So that, God willing, is what we'll be looking at. But this morning, at the beginning of verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come, the pleroma of the time had come, God sent forth his son. This phrase, the fullness of the time, it's been translated as the appropriate time, the right time, the perfect time. But if you look in verse 2, it's referring to the time appointed by the Father. God the Father appointed this time, and when this time came, he sent his son. For from all eternity, God appointed a fixed time. And that's when he sent his son into the world. The son has always been. He is eternally existent as the second person of the Trinity. But this now marks the beginning of him as a human being. This is the beginning of his humanity, as the creed says. He's eternal, coexistent with the Father, very light of very light, God of God. But concerning his human nature, he had a beginning and was created, and he's going to take upon himself a human nature. Well, what exactly made this time the fullness of time? Well, what made this the right time or the appropriate time? Of course, the fact that God said so is answer enough in and of itself. But I think we can discern some of the specific reasons that made this an appropriate time, the appropriate time for the Son of God to come into the world as a baby in a manger, born of the Virgin. Some of the standard answers, and they're, I think, no doubt correct, and part of it is there was the Pax Romana at this time, about a 200 or so year period where the peace of Rome, the Roman government, had achieved a relative amount of peace throughout the empire, comparatively speaking, and there was the structure of the Roman Empire and the peace of Rome that was established. There was universal language. Both Latin and Greek were known throughout the empire. Alexander the Great brought the Greek culture, and then the Romans in their conquest, the Latin culture. And so you had these universal languages. There was the Roman road system that connected all the cities. And as we say, all roads lead to Rome, ultimately get you to Rome, where the gospel could travel. The word of God could move swiftly. And there was urbanization, more urban areas, which would allow the message of the gospel to move more quickly from mouth to mouth. So there were these things, just similar to the way in God's providence, the printing press was invented just prior to the Reformation. It might have saved Luther's life that the things he wrote could get out there so quick and he could be popular and then being protected by Frederick the Wise. But it enabled the word to get out quickly with the printing press, or in our day with the internet. Look at what the internet's brought. People who, with no intention, the people that created the internet have done more to get the gospel to more millions of people than Billy Graham in his younger days could have ever dreamed of through his crusades. The internet is a very powerful tool, and God uses that. Of course, Satan uses it quite well also, but God uses that to get the word out to people. So there were these kinds of things that were put into place just historically. But then there were the Old Testament prophecies from Genesis on through Malachi about this coming deliverer, this one who's to come. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall of Adam and Eve, when God, speaking to Satan, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Obviously, Eve was the first born-again person right there. You become an enemy of the devil, you're the friend of God, you're born again. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." No doubt referring to the cross, where Jesus suffered on our behalf, but in so doing, he defeated the enemy. This glorious promise of this coming deliverer. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." Cain means acquired. No doubt Eve thought, "This is the one. This is the one who's going to crush the serpent's head." But of course she was wrong. Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother Abel. Abel wasn't it, nor was Seth. No, thousands of years ago by. Without the coming deliverer. And Jewish women wanted to be the one who would bring forth the Messiah. In Genesis 22:18, God told Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so from humanity, it's narrowed down to the family of Abraham. We'd become the 12 tribes of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. The coming deliverer would be a Jew coming into the world. Then it's narrowed down further in Genesis 49:10 to a single tribe as Jacob's giving his final words to his sons. He says, "The scepter," which refers to the kingship, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so this coming deliverer is going to be of the tribe of Judah, and time progresses on, the line of the tribe of Judah. Then out of the tribe of Judah to a single family, the house of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, a house for God. And God said, "No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you one. It's going to be forever." He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we all know the story of Solomon. This was not ultimately fulfilled in Solomon. No, the waiting for the son of David, the Messiah, the wait was still continuing until finally in Luke chapter 1, hundreds of years later, 400 silent years from the close of the Old Testament prophets to God speaking again in the New Testament, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The everlasting kingdom of Daniel chapter 7, when the one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the authority. Then in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, "The Holy Spirit," to Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The fullness of time had come, and the fullness of time had to come. In Daniel chapter 9, God put his own limits upon when the Messiah would come. In Daniel chapter 9, the scriptures, the angel speaking to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Most commentators have looked at this 70 weeks and determined it must be 70 weeks of years. You don't find much happening in any other period of time, 70, but weeks of years you do. He goes on to say, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off," a reference to his death, but not for himself. There's a time limit upon these things now, upon the earthly ministry of Christ, even up to his death. There's a time limit, and people debate when it was this command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But whichever one of the commands you take lands you in the ministry of Christ in the first century. And it's quite possible, if people like Sir Robert Anderson are right, the very day prophesied. But certainly it lands you in the middle of Christ's ministry, somewhere in Christ's ministry in that first century. The time had to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. The fullness of the time had come. And I would just add this thought as you're considering the fulfillment of prophecies. People say that a quarter of the Bible, perhaps even a third of the Bible, is prophecy. It's prophetic. It's eschatological. Eschatology, just two Greek words meaning the study of the end times, the study of the last things. In a very real sense, the whole Bible is eschatological, pointing to the last things. Everything's always moving ahead. It's moving forward. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He's involved with it. It's moving forward to the fulfillment of God's great plan and his purposes. It's guided, it's governed, directed by the sovereign hand of God, everything that takes place. It's moving inexorably, relentlessly, to the final consummation of all things, where a people that God has redeemed for himself will enjoy him forever. As Revelation 21:3 says, where the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them in the new heavens and the new earth, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's where all this is headed, for the redeemed of God, those who place their faith in Christ. So is there any reason at all to doubt when the fullness of time again comes that God will send forth his Son again in power, this time in great glory, to bring about the consummation of all things? Is there any reason to doubt it at all? Well, some say it's been a long time. You Christians have been talking about this for 2,000 years. My grandma used to talk about it, and nothing happened. And the prophecy conferences keep saying, a couple more. You can't be more than a couple years now. It's been 2,000 years now. Like Sam Kinison said, he's going to do game shows when he comes back. Where's the promise of his coming? That's the question. Well, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, says, remember this, guys, okay? Scoffers are going to come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And as we've mentioned, when you get under the surface of intellectual difficulties, you find lusts that people want to hold on to under there. Albert Martin told about a seminary professor, said, I got so used to answering questions and then noticing where people were at in their lives. So when students say, I'm having intellectual difficulties with the Bible, I'm having intellectual problems, he says, I would just say, what's her name? What's the name of your intellectual problem? You're following your lusts is your problem. Walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Then Peter goes on to remind us, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's been a couple days since Christ came. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:8 and 9. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There is within his plan, remember Jesus said, there are certain sheep that the Father's given to me, and they'll all come to me. And God is long-suffering because they haven't all come to him. All who are going to come to him will, and not a single one will fail to. And nothing comes to an end till that is fulfilled. But don't think that it's been a long time, because for God it hasn't. All that means is that the day of grace has gone on for a long time, and it's one more beautiful picture of God's grace and his long-suffering with mankind. But if you think about the promise to Abraham, to when Mary in her Magnificat's praising God for keeping his promise to Abraham, about 2,000 years from the promise to Abraham to Mary seeing the fulfillment of it. And who knows how many thousands of years from Genesis 3:15 to Mary. No, he's not slack. The fullness of time will come again. And when it does, nothing is going to prevent the coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. But what I wanted to look at this morning in the immediate context, I think we see something further regarding the fullness of the time. And that's what I want to look at now. If you look back in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul again is he's putting the law in its proper context with the gospel. Because, excuse me, the law is not the gospel. It can't save you. But like two sides of the same coin, if you're ever going to be sharing the gospel, you need to share the law. You don't have to go through the Ten Commandments with everybody. But in some sense, people need to be aware of their sin before they see their need for a Savior. So whatever that particularly looks like with the individual you're talking to, whether it's Jesus, the woman at the well, go and call your husband, whatever it may be, the law has its place in pointing people, showing people their sin and pointing them to the Savior, making them despair of ever earning their own salvation. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So everybody is born under the law, whether you're a Jew with the Old Testament or whether you're a Gentile with the law written on your conscience and upon your heart. Nevertheless, you're under the law weighing upon you, obligating you, and you're guilty of breaking it. Once the law has shown you your need for a Savior, shown you your sin, and you've come to faith in Christ, you're out from under it as a need to point you to the Savior because you've come to him. It continues as a guide. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you take the situation ethics, Joseph Fletcher thing, well, it's just, what's the loving thing to do? That's like Jell-O, right? You need to know what love looks like. And we're back to the law of God, but as a guide in how to love him. Never is a way to earn his favor. It's how to live for him. And it's a tutor pointing us to Christ. And then now in chapter 4, verse 1, he changes the imagery from a tutor in school, to the master of the household, that the owner of the house has put in charge of everything. In verse 1, he says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, right? You grow up in the home, you're the son. You can't tell the difference between you and a slave. The owner is entrusted all that he has to this manager and tells you what to do just like he tells a slave what to do. And you have to do what you're told. No difference at all. Even though one day you're going to own it all and he's going to be answering to you. Nevertheless, as a child, you're under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. The law, again, you are under the law as your master and tutor. until the time appointed by the Father. And when that time comes, it all changes. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We'll come back to that. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we've talked about that. The redemption speaks of paying a price for something. Some of the early church fathers thought God had to pay some price to Satan to win us back from him. Well, Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. God owes Satan nothing but a lake of fire. No, the price paid was to God's own justice and to his own holy law. And it's because we violated it. Jesus perfectly obeyed it. In order to purchase us at the price that justice demanded, that we might be adopted as sons of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and to just graciously, as a free gift, give us all the blessings and benefits of the future inheritance of Christ. And then we're not under the law. It's a guide for us again, but it's no longer over our heads. We're freed from that. But in verse 3, he said, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Unconverted, seeing us as children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. What's that talking about? It's even translated in Colossians in the ESV as the elementary spirits of the world. You put all that together. See, later on, when Paul will say you were in bondage to the things which were not God's. These are the elementary principles that governed the lives of the Galatians before their conversion. As far as the Jews, what would be the elementary life principles be for them? The Mosaic Law, right? You're under the Mosaic Law. But for the Gentiles, what would their elementary principles have been? Perhaps even elementary spirits. It's their pagan religion that they came out of, which was satanic. The things that the Gentiles offer, they offer to demons. Paul says, I don't want you to be partakers of demons. Satanic deception in man going into idolatry, as we saw in Romans 1, comes into a darkened understanding, as Ephesians talks about. They're in darkness. But all of that is for them also. This tutor, this schoolmaster, and also this, more especially this manager managing them. And God uses that to bring them to the end of themselves to see their need for Christ. You read stories about missionaries in foreign lands and how they learn to use even their own primitive religion to help them see Christ. The superstitious practices, the fears, all those things, false doctrine, lies. And yet so many of them, missionaries tell us, out of all the gods they have, there's the great God, the single God that's over the mountain, that's way beyond reach, but he's too far to get to. He's too far away. And they still have the law of God written upon their conscience. And they're lost in idolatry, and they're lost in failure to keep the law even as they understand it. And God uses that when the light of Christ comes to bring their idolatry, to convict them of their idolatry and their false beliefs, also their violation of the moral law of God. They know it's not right to stab people in the back. It's not right to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or to steal from them. They know that they've sinned. They know they've done wrong. And Paul says, even you pagan Gentiles, God was using that to bring you to Christ. And when he turned the lights on in your heart, you came to Christ. God's put eternity in the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, and he's incurably religious. I didn't have this in my notes, but there's a little book that a German anthropologist and theologian in the early 1900s did a study. His name was Rudolf Otto. It's called The Idea of the Holy. And he studied people from all kinds of different cultures and religious backgrounds. And what he was trying to find was not intellectually what you believe, but what you experience when you come in contact with what you perceive as the holy. It's quite enlightening. He called it the Mysterium Tremendum, the awful mystery. And it was a sense of the transcendent. And it was a sense that the holy is so pure that if it actually had anything to do with me, I would defile it. And a trembling and a fear of it and a wanting to get away from it. And yet there's still this sort of attraction to it. It was a fascinating study. That's the experience of man with the holy God. And of course, they go into idolatry and all kinds of things, and they place their affections where they ought not be, in false religion and all. But God's put eternity in the heart of man, and he needs the transcendent, and he has all kinds of ideas what it is. And Christ breaks through all that, because as Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it rests in thee. Speaking to God, you'll never truly find the satisfaction that your soul was created for until it delights itself in the true and living God of the Bible. So Gentile paganism is also futile, ultimately. Warren Wiersbe has this note. He says, historians tell us that the Roman world was in great expectation, waiting for a deliverer at the time when Jesus was born. The old religions were dying. The old philosophies were empty and powerless to change men's lives. Strange new mystery religions were invading the empire. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. God was preparing the world for the arrival of his son. Remember, Paul says, the world in its wisdom knew not God. None of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, none of the philosophers ever came into a saving knowledge of God through their thinking. And look at the history of philosophy on down to our day, where it's got existentialism and nihilism, and everybody's going, the argument never ends. And proud men thinking, willing to argue eternal verities and make their case, and the thing goes back and forth and all, but none of it ever gets you closer to God. It can be useful in defending the Christian faith, some of the insights and all, but man, in and of himself, in his own pursuits, ends in futility. And then God can get hold of you if you're repentant, if you respond to him. You see these parallels in our world today, very much so. A lot of futility out there. Also, what I want to focus on in the remainder of our time this morning is we're preparing for communion, for the Lord's Supper. What I want to suggest is to personalize it. I want to suggest that God has a fullness of time for each one of us. Look again at verse 4, right? Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And then he says that we might receive the adoption as sons, daughters. But look at verse 6. And because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, the Spirit of sonship. Verses 4 and 5 took place at a definite, specific time in history past, but verse 6 takes place at a definite and specific time in an ongoing sense in each and one of our individual lives. This is a specific thing. When you're reading the love letter from God to you, living in our day, he sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, that we cry, Abba, Father. Each one of these is a redeemed life. Each one of these is a testimony and has a journey they've taken. It's a story to tell, an individual person brought into the family of God. God has a fullness of time for each one of us. He reaches out to us. Hopefully we respond. We come to faith in his son. It's similar to Romans chapter 5. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. Remember, We mentioned this, Augustine points out, this isn't the love of God shed abroad in our hearts or poured out. It's not our love for other people that God loves them through. This is God's love for us. And the Holy Spirit is filling our hearts with the knowledge and the awareness of God's great love for us. And then that, in turn, produces love going outward to God. We love him because he first loved us and to other people. But God's love shed abroad in our hearts through by the Holy Spirit who has given us. And then in verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We individually, but mankind collectively, without strength, powerless to overcome his own lust and desires, his own will turn in on itself, Christ died for the ungodly in due time. And as Spurgeon said, the first step to being a Christian is to recognize that you're ungodly. And if you can see yourself as ungodly, you can also see that Christ died for you then. And you're welcome to come to him he's there with open arms. As long as you still think you're wonderful and great, and I'm godly the way I am, he has nothing for you. But when you recognize yourself as ungodly, there he is. He died for you. And the door's wide open. So you see here, Paul joins the objective historical saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross with our own subjective and individual personal experience of that salvation. And so the whole point of what I'm sharing with you this morning, and it's in your bulletin, is that at the appropriate time in history, God sent his son into the world. And at the appropriate time in our lives, he sent his son into our hearts, the spirit of his son. And you understand, everything else is in God's time. When you pray to God, his timing is perfect. We have to wait on him, but he will answer us in his good time. Maybe no, maybe yes, maybe. But he hears us and he answers us, and time is in his hand, like we sing. And our time is in his hand. And when we pray, God hasn't forgotten us. He has time that's appropriate for him in his infinite wisdom. So if you just briefly run back through this, I wanted to ask you to think of two things as we kind of just consider this. Your personal journey to where you are this morning. We've all taken a journey, and I've never talked to a single Christian my entire life that their testimony was boring. Every one of them is fascinating, and everyone has unique aspects. It's all the same as far as seeing my need for the Savior, coming to faith in him. How you got there, it's such a glorious story, because it's your story, God's grace, his redemption. And then the second thing is that God will bring to mind somebody you know who's still living under elementary principles, whatever those principles may be, whether it's religion, paganism, and that may God give us somebody this holiday season, for the rest of our lives, that we can minister the grace of God to, that God could use us to as he brings somebody out from under these elementary principles into the blessed, joyful sonship of children of God through faith in Christ. Maybe you've come out of false religion, a religious cult, false views of salvation, works righteousness, legalism, or moralism. I had an extreme case from a friend of mine whose cousin, who went to church with her cousin. And she told me this firsthand. The church they went to, her cousin was, I think, 14 years old. And she didn't go to church, and she was sensing this need. So they went to church, and the pastor said, "I just want all the women who are in here that are wearing earrings to know you're on your way to hell." And she said, "It just so happened my cousin was the only one in the entire congregation wearing earrings." And she was devastated. And she left. And I guess wearing earrings sends you to hell, but adultery won't, because shortly after that, the pastor ran off with somebody, forsook his wife, forsook the church. But I asked her, what's become of your cousin? She says she's in her 40s now and wants nothing to do with church. It's never gone back. Moralism, legalism, adding to the word of Godism, whatever you want to call that. Elementary principles that can destroy you, but Christ can deliver you from. Bondage to guilt and shame. You have a past, things you've done, things that we've, none of us would want anybody else to know about. Only God knows. And you know it's safe with Him. He knows exactly what you're like. He loves you anyway. He forgives you anyway. You're trying to measure up, failing. And Christ can use that to bring you to the end of yourself. Perhaps that's your past, and He brought you out of that. Slavery to sin, darkness, feeling hopelessly lost in the world. Trish and I talked to a guy just this weekend who for years had done the on and off drug thing. I don't know if it's crack or meth, but it would seem to be doing well and then go back and lost his family and just on and on and on. And we talked to him and God had gotten a hold of him and it's 5 years now since he'd been high. He said, I have been clean for 5 years. I'm working now. My ex-wife and I was kind of like seeing her and trying to see how things will go. God can deliver people from things. Christ can deliver people. Bound by false religion, unable to break free from sin, from futility. Whatever it is, but God convicted you of your need for a Savior, showed you that Jesus was that Savior and led you to faith in Him. And here you stand in His fullness of time for you. And He's got other times for you. But He's come. He's reached out to you. You've responded and you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's sent His Spirit into your heart. He's come into your heart Himself. And you have the Spirit of adoption where you can cry out to God, Abba, Father. And it means something. And then you can read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, pray then like this, Our Father, which art in heaven. You say, that's right. Our Father, me and all my brothers and sisters, Lord, we come before You. Hallowed be Your name. He brought you into His family. That's the grace of God. That's the, on one hand, there is the fullness of time back then where He sent His Son to accomplish our redemption. And then we have our fullness of time where He reached out to us in our darkness and brought us to salvation. And we're to be eternally grateful for that. We'll ask the communion board to please pass out the elements. We'll take a few moments to reflect upon these things. And as always, remind you that the Lord's Supper is for Christians, for people who've come to faith in Christ and not under church discipline. But I would just ask you, as we take some time to examine ourselves, are you living a life of sonship or are you still living as a slave? Languishing? Are you weak? Dispirited? Hopeless? Depressed? Aware of your separation from God? There is hope in Christ if you cry out to Him. Come to Him. Place your faith in Him. He will give you hope, the hope of the children of God. We'll take a few minutes to reflect on these things.